Okay, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. It's November 24th, and this is our, I think, eighth class in the Hebrews book. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time together now, that we would be able to focus on your word, and that you would bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. See, I think it's maybe the ninth class, but we'll get that right upstairs. So I want to start off with chapter 4. We finished chapter 3, and I was pretty pleased that we were able to do that. This is the last quarter, as it were, of the fall quarter, the last Sunday of the fall quarter. But I'm going to be in Hebrews starting next week, so we're going to keep going. And I, you know, when I said to the session I want to do Hebrews, it's going to be at least two quarters. You know, we'll see how much further. I'm not in a race to get done. And there's just so much to read. But chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to try to, again, I give you my own translation, but I try to stay pretty close to the New King James here just to not get too crazy. Because the Hebrews Greek I've been finding is a little bit closer to like Pauline Greek in the sense that it's a little bit more complicated than like the Gospel of John or the epistles of John or something like that, that are pretty easy. This has got, it's just some constructions that are a little bit more difficult and you got to spend more time with. So chapter 4, we get a therefore. So the teaching that he's been teaching about being aware of hardening your hearts, beware of that. You know, watch out for that. Now he begins to apply it. Therefore, while the promise of entering into his rest remains, so there still is a promise of entering into his rest, it's continuing, let us fear, lest anyone out of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So it's clear he's talking to the whole crowd here, you, plural, being used very clearly. And I've called this section a good kind of fear that we can use to make sure we enter into God's word, rest. And there is this good kind of fear that we need to talk about a little bit. And I just took a small smattering of verses about this kind of fear of the Lord that we want. And it's spoken of in both Testaments, and it's very important. So let me just give you a few of these verses. Exodus 9:30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So here's a clear, you know, conclusion to, if they feared God, they would keep his commandments. But I know you don't fear God, therefore, you know, you're not going to seek to keep his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is this day." So here's Israel in the wilderness talking about this kind of fear that would actually help them survive. I'm going to shut the concert down here. I mean, I like the xylophone as much as anyone. That's just a little bit off, a little bit off kilter there. So a couple more verses about, again, the fear of the Lord that we should want and how it is useful to us as believers. Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul?" It's interesting. And all those things that we would all agree in, love, serve, walk with, the very first thing is fear. That you would fear God, he says. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name." So there's a kind of idea of, if we are really fearing God, we'll hold on to him. The fear of God won't make us run from God. Not this kind of fear. The fear of God will make us hold on. I don't want to let go of God. You know, it's like you're holding on to the rope that's keeping you from falling off the cliff. You're fearful of falling, so you're going to hold tighter to that rope. And that's the kind of fear that we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 14:23. "You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish, His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and your firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So here's an element of worship helping us to fear God more, that they would celebrate or keep these feasts of the Lord, keep them well, and you'll learn to fear God more, and that will be good for you. Deuteronomy 17, 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law. This is talking about the king is supposed to make himself a copy of the law, and it says if he would read it all the days, he'll learn to fear God. Reading the scriptures should teach us to fear God, in other words. Another place in Deuteronomy 31, Moses says, assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that what? They may hear, he's about to read God's word, and learn to fear the Lord your God. If we hear God's word, we're going to learn to fear God. And that they would be careful to observe all the words of this law. Well, if we fear God, we're going to want to do what he says. 1 Samuel 12, 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Here's Samuel chastening the people about asking for a king, and then even gives them the king, but he says this, look, yeah, you know, you're going to get this king and all, but just make sure you fear God. Only fear the Lord your God and serve him. 2 Kings 17, 25. Let me skip to actually Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The word awe, the word reverence are all the same as the word fear, the same concept and root. Psalm 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, there is no want. That's a great blessing from God. If you don't want to have a want, then fear God, and you won't have any wants. That's what Psalm 33 says. Psalm 34, rather. Proverbs 3, 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So either be proud or fear God. When Paul addresses the people at Antioch in his sermon in Acts 13, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, I like that, and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. That's how he addresses the crowd. Well, he's in a synagogue. He's talking to people, you know, Jews, and who else are there? The God-fearers. They actually called them that. If you were a Gentile and you went to synagogue, the way they knew you was as God-fearer, one who fears God. Remember the centurion? He fears God. He helped us build the synagogue. That's how they commended him to Jesus. Acts 13, 26, again, in the middle of the sermon, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, listen to us. The message of salvation has been sent. And he goes on. Cornelius is described in Acts chapter 10 as a devout man and one who feared God with all his house. And he gave alms to the Jewish people and he prayed to God continually. These are all good things, right? He gave alms. He prayed. He feared God with all his house. He taught his family to fear the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brothers. Fear God. Honor the king. That's just kind of a summary of how to relate to everybody, right? Love, honor all people, respect all people, love the brotherhood, the church, fear God, of course, honor the king. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, he said with a loud voice, here's the angel proclaiming, you know, that God's judgment is coming. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So here's an angel proclaiming a gospel from heaven. God's judgment's coming. So what should you do? Fear God. And then in the parallel, worship him. There's no way to fear God and not worship him. There's no way to worship God without the fear of God. There always has to be that element of reverence in there. So just to point this out, get back to our text now. Chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Not fear man. Not fear for ourselves. He's obviously talking about fear God. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing here. It will help us to stay close to God. It will help us to make sure we enter that rest. Again, it's not doing this by our works, but the Lord exhorts us to fear him because this is how we act out our faith. We're exhorted to believe. We're exhorted to repent. These aren't things that we do in response to, and therefore then we get what we deserve and to the degree that we've done it. That's not what it means, but those who believe in God will fear him, and they'll stay close to him. So this is what the author of the Hebrews is now telling us. He's comparing us to the Jews in the wilderness, in the Exodus. He's saying they had a promise. They didn't enter his rest. That promise remains for us to enter his rest. Let us fear God, lest any of you, plural, us, seem to have come short of the promise. Okay, all right, so the rest that Israel failed to reach in the Exodus because of unbelief leading to disobedience, we in the church need to fear falling into that same unbelief leading to disobedience. And the unbelief that leads to disobedience, as we saw, was the hardening of the hearts, which was also the evil heart of unbelief and departed from God, didn't fear God enough to hold on to him. So verse 2, for even we are having the good news preached, just like they did. That's the point. For even we are having the good news preached just as they were, the Exodus Jews. But not the word, I just put not there first because it comes first and it just emphasizes it in the Greek. It doesn't need to come there, sometimes it doesn't. But when it comes first, it's like, you know, really notice it. But not the word of God, of the news, literally, profited them. So the gospel, you know, the gospel is good news. You could translate it this way. For even we are being gospeled, you could say it that way, having the good news preached to us. It's euangelo in this participle phrase, and it doesn't even add, to us. It's not even there. We are being gospeled. Even we are having the good news preached, is the way it's normally translated, or to us. We add the little phrase to us, but it's not there. Just, we're being gospeled. We're being gospeled like they were being gospeled. But it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith, even as they were hearing it. And so there's a sense in which, and this is really being drawn out here, right, in this chapter and in the chapter before, starting in the middle of chapter 3, that we are in the same situation as the Jews in the Exodus. So we have the Exodus, right, and then we have where we are in the church, okay? And you know, they had the gospel preached to them. Well, so do we. Right? They were able to hear those words, and that's what he's saying. Even we are having the good news preached just as they were. You know, we don't want to think about, the Jews never did the gospel. Sometimes you'll get that in kind of hyper-dispensational, understanding. Well, you know, they were told to do enough good works, and then they would become God's people. That's never what God said to the Jews. He said, I am your God. Therefore, keep the commandments. The same thing he says to us. I am your God. Therefore, believe in me and obey me. Not to become your God. So, we need to recognize that the Hebrews in the Exodus had this benefit. They had the gospel. Well, we have the gospel. What's he saying? Don't be satisfied with that. Don't rest with that. Don't rest with the fact that you have this. Okay? Or most of it. My map keeps falling out. what does it mean to have it? You know, what does it mean to be in the church, to have, be a church member? Well, every week I get the gospel preached to me, Well, there's a sense in which so do the bricks and the mortar and the carpet in there. It gets the gospel preached to it every week too. But that's not going to benefit you if you rest in that. And that's what I think he's saying. So we want to consider that we're in the same situation. We have the same gospel. They were called to believe. They were called to faith. We're called to faith. They were called to obey. We're called to obey. They had a great new leader and a whole new set of revelation. Can you imagine to be in Israel when Moses came on the scene? And all you had was, a handful of traditions that were passed down orally. You probably knew some things about Adam and Eve and maybe Shem, and Enoch preaching. You probably knew a little bit about the flood of Noah, and you would have known about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because this is why you're in Egypt, and then there's a promise of going back to the land, and there would have been this oral tradition. Suddenly, under Moses, you get five books written while the Exodus is happening, in that 40-year period, you get a whole new constitution, as it were, a way to relate to God. You know, not so much under as patriarchs and tribes, but now you're a nation. And there's going to be a priesthood set up. And there's going to be a system of judges set up. But, oh, you're going to get this part of the land and this part of the land and this part. And now you've got elders over each tribe. A whole new way, right, of organizing God's people. It's all happening in the Exodus. And, you know, they have the gospel. They're called to faith. They're called to obedience. Well, we get a whole new set of revelation under Jesus. A whole new set of books. Four gospels, the book of Acts, all these epistles. It's a whole new constitution that we get. A way of relating to God, no longer as tribes in the land, no longer come out of the nations and come into this land, but what? Go into all the world. It's the opposite. And we're organized in churches, and we're going to have elders over us, and there's going to be those who preach the gospel, and there are deacons who serve, right? And we're called to worship the Lord, you know, and this is one of the things that we're going to be noticing in this text. They are to worship the Lord Saturday. It was called the Sabbath, but it was on Saturday, all right? Guess what? This text is going to show us we too have need of a Sabbath. It's going to be Sunday. Okay, and there's a reason for that. But I think this is what the comparison that he's making at this point, right? We're in a really similar situation. And it's important for us to recognize that because they failed. And their negative example can really be a great incentive to us to not do as they did. And that's what he's saying here at this point. So faith, for we enter into that rest, verse 3, the ones having believed. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were done from the foundation of the world. So those who didn't believe, God swears, they're not going to enter my rest. And we're the ones who enter as we believe. So faith is how we enter. But I think the whole point of this is that faith is alive and active, right? Faith doesn't say, well, I got God's word every week, and so I'm going to do nothing. Faith is going to fear God. It's going to work itself out in works. You know, James, think of James talking about the fact that faith without works is dead, right? It doesn't add something to faith, but it evidences that faith is there. You know, it's kind of like the fact that we're breathing because we're alive, right? If I'm alive, I'm breathing. But breathing doesn't give me life. You can hook a person up to a heart and lung machine and a respirator, and you can make that dead body breathe. And you shut it off and they're dead. We're alive and therefore we breathe. We don't breathe and therefore we're alive. And that's what I think we need to understand, faith and works. If we have faith, we will work. It's not that we work and therefore we have faith. Don.
In verse 3, when it says, for we who have believed do enter that rest.
Yes.
Is he talking about present, future, yes, or both?
Yeah, I think it's present, even though he's not going to deny that they also did it in the past. There were ones who believed. But he wants to point out here, I think, faith, the importance of faith, that we who believe enter that rest. So even though he's talking about obeying at points, and he's talking about fearing God and all these things that are good, and he's exhorting us to, but these things are the fruit of faith. And so he points out here, it's by believing that we enter. He doesn't say anything else. He doesn't say by believing and doing a certain amount of works.
Right.
We who believe enter, period, end of story. And yet we've got to be focused on living that out. Yeah.
So something that causes me to stumble when I'm reading things like this is he... In the Exodus, the Holy Spirit worked on the hearts of some of the people, mm-hmm, who heard the message of the good news of God and read the books of Moses and, mm-hmm, so on. But there were a lot of people who heard all that, but the Holy Spirit hadn't worked on their hearts and softened them towards God. And in the same note, the us is the church versus the whole world. Is that similar way to think about the Exodus, that it's the people who were saved, in other words, in the Old Testament times, who hardened their hearts?
Yeah.
Or is it the the people, the children of Israel as a whole, he's talking about that hardened their hearts.
So that's a great question. So you have Israel, right? And what is Israel but the people of God? God said that they would be his people, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to save your people, and they'll be like the sand on the seashore and so forth. Now, there were always some Gentiles mixed in. You know, there were some that went down to Egypt. There were some servants and so forth. And when they came out of the Egypt, there was a great multitude that went with them, a mixed multitude, Scripture says. So I just want to point this out, that it was never an ethnic thing, okay? Right. That it was never, well, the Jews are a better race right. than everyone else. It was of faith. Esau was a complete 100% Jew, not an Israelite, because he didn't believe, right? So it was always a faith thing, all right? So you have not an ex thing, but a faith thing. So let me just make that clear. But you would have among them, and this is what you're saying, right? You're going to have among them the elect Jews who are really saved, and then within them, the non-elect. Right? So they were Jews, and they were in the tribes, and they were hearing, but they were never converted. And we do know there is this distinction of all people, right? Everybody is either elect or non-elect. You could even say reprobate. So, and this would be those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world are going to heaven, and these would be those who are not. And in Israel, there would have been that just as there is in the church. Right, in the church, that's the same thing. And we don't know, we can't see the hearts. And we're exhorted to show forth the evidences of real faith, because that's what makes the distinction here. These people have faith, and these people don't. They might have some surface elements of it. You know, the devil believes that Jesus is God. The devil knows the Bible's correct. You could say, again, in faith, you have knowledge, right? Assent and trust. Faith. And the devil has this one. Oh, he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He would never have tempted him that way otherwise. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That doesn't tempt me. Because I can't do it. I'm not the Son of God. Tempted Jesus because he could. All right? So he knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that everything Jesus says is true and that the Bible's true. He assents to it, but he does not have this trust, right? This is the difference. So you can have people over here who have what looks like faith. They'll say the Apostles' Creed and mean it. You know, God is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they have the knowledge and they even agree that the Bible is the Word of God, but they're not converted. Okay? And we may never know who that is. Because a lot of times that's never seen. And so I think among Israel you have those two categories. And those who fell in the wilderness, right? Those who don't... certainly a lot of those would be the non-elect. But I think you're always going to... You know, I think there would have been some who disobeyed, who were actually saved, who sinned in such a way that they would fall. You know, but I think you see that among the Corinthians where Paul says, some of you have fallen asleep. You're not doing right. But he's not saying they went to hell. But he is saying that they went through a judgment. You know, and real Christians, Jews, you know, just read Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. You know, where he says, you know, some of you are going to have this happen and some of you that. But make sure you're really believing me. And so there's a sense in which, you know, you're not going to figure this out. And I think, I would even say some of the non-elect got into the land. Right? Because it's not like, once they got land, well, they're all pristine believers. There's always a mixture in the church. All right? So, you know, it's not so much try to figure this out. It's make sure you're doing the things that these people do. Okay? That you fear God. I think that's the exhortation to fear God again. Because if you really fear him, you know, that's a marker over here. These people at some level don't. You know? And the idea, again, of obeying God. Now, again, you can walk through the motions, but when you obey God from the heart, only the Christian can do that. You know, make sure it's sincere. And so I hope that answers your question, because it's a hard thing. Yeah, it's a hard thing to get. But it's not, you don't want to ever think of, well, everybody who fell in the wilderness was an unbeliever, and everybody who didn't was a real believer. God doesn't work that way, you know? I mean, I always think of Uriah the Hittite, you know? Mm. He was such a faithful soldier, and God let him die and let somebody else take his wife. You know, you think about that, and I don't doubt that Uriah is in heaven. And Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem about what it must be like when David walks into heaven and he has to meet Uriah. He goes, I wouldn't want to be that man. But God allowed that to happen for his purposes, right? And David's judged, and so, you know, our God works in mysterious ways, and we can't just look at, oh, look, he died, he must be an unbeliever, and oh, he lived, and he's rewarded. It doesn't work that way. You know, the book of Job teaches us that's not the case. And what we can do, though, and I think what the book of Hebrews is saying, well, focus on actually living out this faith, and don't try to worry about that so much. You know, and that's the way I understand it. So, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were done from the foundation of the world. So now he's hearkening to, faith is how we enter God's worth. Faith is active. It's a battle, right, where the church militant is doing something. The church triumphant is sitting down. They're triumphant. You know, the race is over. They're getting the medal around their neck. We're not there. So we want to be active. We're the church militant. We must continue to persevere. We must fight temptation to not believe, or, you know, to disbelieve, or to fight the temptation to unbelief, I should say. We must fight the hardening of the heart, because we do that. That's what we do. The hardening of the heart would naturally happen if we didn't do anything. Think of, you know, Paul saying, redeem the time, for the days are evil. You know, he doesn't say sit back and do nothing and the days might be good. The days are evil. You've got to fight against that as a believer. So there's this call to activeness. It's like a shark. You know, a shark has to move or he dies. You ever know that about sharks? Some fish can just sit still in the water and swim. I remember I had goldfish that'd sit there and would be sleeping, you know, and you'd tap on the glass and they would jump and, you know, scare them. But sharks, from what I see, these certain kinds of sharks, if they ever stop moving, they die. Because the water has to pass through their gills. And I think that's like the call to faith here. We have to be active. And he's calling us to be active. And yes, we know that if we're elect, we will be, but that means we will be. So be. Right? Don't just sit back and say, well, I got to wait for God to zap me. That's not, God's telling you to be active. And if you are, I think you respond. So there's another sense, though, in which God's rest was completed. Right? Notice how that comes in verse 3. Do you see that? You know, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's he talking about? Okay, this is a preacher who is he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's bringing a lot of stuff in. So there's clearly a reference here to the creation of the seventh day. That comes out even more in verse 4, right? For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Notice the word days in italics in the King, because it's just the seventh. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh, thus also he rested God in the seventh day from all his works. And in this again, not they will enter into my rest. So there's this rest of God that God had on the seventh day. And then he talks about this rest that the Israelites will not enter into. And so he's putting those two things together, which is kind of a profound thing when you think about it. So the rest of salvation that we are to strive to enter into, that the Jews were called to enter into, is in some sense the rest of creation week. I mean, that's the connection that he's making here, which is kind of astounding when you think about it, right? So verse 6, therefore, since it remains certain ones, someone, it's someone, certain one, anyone in the plural, to enter into it, enter into that rest, the ones formerly having been preached not, they entered, on account of that disobedience / unbelief, dispersuasion, which can mean either one, and it's both, right? But it's, you know, it's unbelief that is primary. But since therefore it remains that some must enter it, God called some to enter it, those who were first preached to did not enter it, and then verse 7, again, he determines a certain day, today. Now he's jumping to David. Okay, so Exodus, enter, you know, they're supposed to enter, he's sworn his wrath, they would not enter. You can think of the things that happened at Massa and Meribah that we looked at in Exodus. That was when God swore, and it was especially after the 10 tribes, or the 12 spies come back, and the 10 spies give the bad report. That's when God says, for 40 years, until all this generation falls in the wilderness, they shall not enter my rest. That's the historical situation which God swore they won't enter, because they finally said, we're not going to go in, they're too big. We don't believe God. He won't do it for us. We have to do it ourselves, and we know we can't. So God says, they'll not enter my rest. So that was the first time. But then he's jumping now to quoting Psalm 95 in verse 7, and he says, well, then David, like 450 years later, because David's like between 400 and 500 years after the Exodus, David, why would David say this same thing? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's like, you know, they're back in the Exodus again. And I think what he is telling us is that there's a sense in which we are. The Jews at the time of David are still in that kind of same situation of God calling them to enter his rest, those who believe do, and the temptation to not. And that was there in the Exodus, and that's now back up in the time of David, because Psalm 95, even though it doesn't say a Psalm of David, the author of the Hebrews, you can just say, you know, the book of Psalms, sometimes in shorthand, it's the word, the writing of David, even though he doesn't write every one, he writes the vast majority of them. So in shorthand, that they refer to it that way. And he might have wrote first Psalm 95, and the author of the Hebrews might have known that under the inspiration of the Spirit. So whatever way in which that is, but if you would turn to Psalm 95, I'm pretty sure I wrote this down. Yeah, there's no title. We don't know who wrote it. But he's using, you know, again, he's referring to David, and he brings David up. So the question is, how can there still be a call to enter the rest of the Exodus in the time of David 500 years later? Well, because it's the rest of creation, because he's already established that. That he's talking about this rest of creation. Someone has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested from his works, from the foundation of the world. And so he's bringing that back in. And so the rest of the garden is the rest of the Exodus, is the rest of David, and there's still a rest for us to enter into. So he's putting all that together. And so you can see the sense in which, we're kind of here, but you could add David's time to this too. Well, they were kind of there too. Yes, Mary.
Is this referring possibly to the millennial rest, the seventh day rest, the 7,000th year rest?
Not in what he says here, because notice he says in verse 4, he actually quotes Genesis 2:2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So verse 4 is a quote of Genesis. So it's talking about creation week.
Yeah. I had heard that that man would be given 6,000 years, and then the 7,000th year, like in creation on the seventh mm-hmm. day God rested, a day is as 1,000 years, and the millennial rest then would be when Christians come into that.
That is a view that some take on that idea, but I don't think he's going there.
Okay.
Whether or not, you know, we want to deal with that, but he's just talking about this creation week rest. Let's see. And so verse 8, let's transition to verse 8. So again, verse 7, again he determines a certain day, today in David, right? Saying in David, today, after such a long time, after 500 years. As has been said, today if you harden his, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's making that clear distinction. David says it again after 500 years, you know. And then he explains the reason why here in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest. Why does he bring up Joshua? Well, there were some who did get into the land, right? The 40 years, all that wicked generation dies, but then Joshua leads the next generation in. What about them, right? Did God's rest, in a sense, come to them? If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So I think there is a sense in this verse where he does speak to an ultimate rest. Okay, I would say even beyond a millennial version, but the consummation. Mm-hmm. That if the consummation would have happened at Joshua, we wouldn't be talking about the gospel still needing to be preached and people still needing to believe and enter God's rest. If Joshua would have brought it all in, he would not have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains, because he did not, it didn't end at Joshua. Jesus didn't return second time, he didn't even come the first time yet. So there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Okay? Now, the people of God is us. You know, and it was the Jews in the Exodus, and it was the Jews in David, but they're not here now. So it's us. There remains a rest for whoever here are the people of God. So he's assuming that we understand that the rest of Exodus was the promised land that Joshua led them into. Yet hundreds of years later, as I say in the outline here, the promised land David is after the, they've been in the promised land, David's bringing the same word to the people, same word of salvation by faith wherein we enter into God's rest. So the rest slash peace of God, okay, and the unrest slash disquiet of the wicked is this common theme that we see often in Scripture. I would give you a few verses. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever, and they have no rest. Day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's the sort of the fundamental thing about the damned. They don't have any rest. They don't get to enter that rest. Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven say to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. So you have this group that rest, and then you have this group for which there is no rest. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who you labor and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. That's the promise of salvation. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. And then Isaiah 57, verse 19, peace. You know, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off, to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked, or there is no rest for the wicked. My grandmother used to say that to me a lot. There's no rest for the wicked. I didn't know what she meant by that, but I don't know what she was trying to say to me. So what does he say in all of this? So then he sort of comes up to conclude. So there's a conclusion here in verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, what I want to bring out to you, and I'm glad we have enough time, because I think this is a significant thing. From chapter 3, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11, we get the word rest. Do you see it? I think I put it in your outline. I hope I did. 12. Yeah, good. 12 times the word rest. That's a lot of resting, right? That's a lot of words about rest. And the verb form of it is katapao, and it's there three times in verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 10. Okay, that's the verb form. Chapter 4, verse 4, 8, and 10. So chapter 4, 4, he has spoken in a certain way of the seventh day, saying God rested. So you can see it in the verb form there, right? Or verse 8, Joshua had given them rest. It's the causative, so he had given them rest, but it's that whole thing is he rested them, we would say, you know, but that's the verb that's being used again. And then in verse 10, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his, and so that's the verb form again. Then you get katapausis, the noun form, and you get that eight times beginning in chapter 3, verse 11, first time you get the noun form. They shall not enter my rest. You can see even in English it's a noun. But 3:11, 3:18, 4:1, 4:3, 4:3, twice you get the noun form in verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. There's once. As I said, as he has said, they shall not enter my rest. So two times the noun form in verse 3, verse 5, verse 10, and 11. So eight times, three times. That's only 11 times. And I said there was 12 times in which the word rest appears. That's because it appears one time in verse 9 in a unique form, okay? And I wanted you to see it. The only other time, by the way, the noun form is in the whole New Testament is Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? I mean, God's, like, heaven for God is the place of his rest, is what we're getting from this, all right? And the verb form is only found in Acts 14, verse 18, and with these things, they could scarcely restrain, they rest the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But the only time this word appears in verse 9, and notice how different it is. So you get katapao in the verb, you get katapausis, the noun, and now you get sabbatismos. That is not the same family of words. That's why I wanted to put that down. Whether you know Greek or not, you can see those two verb, noun, and this word is completely different. Even though in English it's rest every time. See, that's the important thing that you and I need to get. The author here is using a completely different word when he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest. And if you're reading that in Greek, you're seeing a completely different word. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, all right? And the word sabbatismos means, and what you have after that, if I put it all there in letter D, 9D here, is right out of the lexicon a quote. This is what it means. Sabbath rest, Sabbath observance, Hebrews 4:9, it's the only place it's in the whole Bible. A special period of rest for God's people modeled after the traditional Sabbath. So this talks about a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath observance. You could translate it. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Now, I bring this up to you because when I was being examined for licensure at Pittsburgh Presbytery, I had an exception that I took, and it was on the Sabbath, chapter 21 of the Westminster Standards, paragraph 7 and 8. And I did not see the New Testament teaching a Sabbath observance, okay, like in the Old Testament. And so I took that as an exception. Now, I had an excellent exam, and everybody acknowledged that, but they were all very troubled by the fact that I took an exception to paragraph 7 and 8, and I didn't just make it like a recreational thing. I even called into question whether or not there was, in any sense, a continuing Sabbath. And I was wrestling with this idea. Not to go into any further detail, but between my licensure and ordination, a couple of men exhorted me in some passages. Sean Nolan, actually, from 84. Many of you know him, very good minister down there. He exhorted me to read three sermons of Jonathan Edwards on the change and perpetuity of the Sabbath, which I did, which also is in the book that you gave me, where it summarizes it, that Gerstner and I re-looked at that for this chapter. And it was particularly those three sermons that convinced me that there is a Sabbath. I started to get to the point, well, I believe that we need to worship God one day a week. That I get that, and so that would be part of the Sabbath, but the idea that we needed to not work, I thought that was more of a Jewish thing that was fulfilled in Christ, because in Christ every day is my work for the Lord, and every day is my Sabbath in that sense. Every day is holy, and there's a truth to that, but do we still need, and this is where this chapter, it was Edwards' sermons, and mostly on Hebrews 4, and mostly on Hebrews 4, verse 9, and the verses around it, that convinced me that we still need to rest one day in seven in the Lord. And I think that's what verse 9 is saying. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, not a katapausis, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. That's what the word means. You could now sabbatone is Sabbath, or week even, but this is not sabbatone. That's the normal word for Sabbath, 68 times in the New Testament. You know, you can read about in Acts 20 verse 7 and Acts 1 Corinthians. Actually, Acts 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16:2. It's translated as week. The first day of the week, Paul said. The first day of the sabbatone, lay up as he should prosper. So sometimes it can mean week. This is sabbatismos. It's only in the whole Bible once, Old Testament or New, Greek Septuagint in the Old, Koine Greek in the New. This is it. And it means a Sabbath observance. That's what the word is. So, Mary.
Does it matter which day of the week?
That's what we're going to look at here. No, I think it does. Okay.
Okay.
I think it does. Okay. So the normal word for Sabbath, is sabbatone, but that's not what we're looking at here. All right. This is the word sabbatismos. Now, I want to go to verse 10 because Edwards ties it in with verse 10, and I think we need to.
Are you tired of your drawings? Never look.
So sorry.
For
bumped something. I didn't.
That's all right. For the one having entered into his rest, even he. He rested from his works, just as God did from his own one. So what are we reading here in verse 10? The one having entered into his rest. Who is this? For. This is the reason. So for starts the verse. This is the reason why there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. In verse 9. He says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For. This is why. For. He who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we need, in other words, we need a Sabbath observance today as the people of God because a certain one, let's just say that right now, entered into his rest and thus rested from his own works, just like when God entered into his rest at creation and rested from his own works. Do you see how that is all being made? It's a comparison here in verse 10. So we have the question of who is this one? Who is this one who entered into his rest and was rested from his works like God did from his? And you have various options. You could say every true believer when he dies. Every true believer when he dies, you know, we do enter that rest, we who believe. They enter that rest. You know, they get their rewards. Every believer does indeed enter God's rest when he dies. That's true. Okay, and you could say that's all verse 10 is saying, that whenever a believer dies, they enter that rest. Or it could be a certain believer, such as Moses that he's already mentioned, or Joshua that he's mentioned, or David that he's mentioned. Is he talking about one of them? Because they were mentioned before, and the he could refer back to them. For he, Moses, or David, or Joshua, is that what he's saying? Or you could say, well, it's the Jewish elect who were the real believers in the times of Moses and Joshua and David, and he's speaking of them in one person, which is a common figure. You know, whether or not it was in the patriarchs or the judges or the kings or whatever. But let's ask this question before we try to answer that. How did God rest from his works? He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, just as God did from his. That's what you want to say. Notice. Just as, even as God did from his. So this is the word kathos, which means even as, just as. All right, so there's a kind of rest that's just like God's rest. Well, how did God rest from his works? First of all, he finished them, right? He finished on the sixth day. He completed all his works. He completely finished them, and he finished them perfectly. God's works were perfect. He did all of his perfect will so that when he rested and he saw that everything was just as he had intended it to be, he says it was all very good, right? All right, so it was all very good. And you can read that at the end of Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, where he says it. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. See, that's the thing. He finished them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made. So there's, when you take that into account, there's only one other person who has finished his works this way, who has sat down and rested because he has finished all of his works. In fact, he said, before he died, it is finished, right? That's the only one. Nobody else did his works perfectly like that and then got to sit down. And so, and we've seen this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he first starts off, who Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. So when he finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. And he's going to bring that in later, chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected. Oh, there's the idea of perfect work. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And it says of Jesus in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied in his work. He said, it's all very good. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And then Isaiah 11:10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him and his resting place shall be glorious. So this is what I'm calling the change in the perpetuity of the Sabbath. Okay. My own difficulty, I mentioned to you, I read those three sermons, and here's what Edwards says on verse 10. The gospel state being spoken of everywhere as a new creation, so that's his idea. The gospel is always a new creation. And he says this, but we who belong to the gospel church belong to the new creation. Therefore, there seems to be at least as much reason that we should commemorate the work of this creation, the new creation, as that remembers the ancient Jewish church should commemorate the work of the old creation. So Christ resting from his work in redemption is made parallel here with God's rest in creation. When Christ entered his rest, he ceased from his works as God did from his. So when did Christ first rest from his works? Why does there remain a Sabbath keeping for the people of God? Well, we still need to notice that. Well, he rested from his works, or at least it was evident that he rested from his works when he rose from the dead. Because all of his work, you know, the keeping of the law, the act of obedience, the suffering on the cross, the passive obedience, that's all him doing his work. And even his burial is considered part of his humiliation. And the whole incarnation is his humiliation. He came down to do a work. And he had to be buried. Many scholars say that the grave, too, would be sanctified for us. So the last act is when Jesus is put in the ground. And that's a humiliating thing. You're buried. That was the last of his work, even, if you want to say that. So the first part of his rest is when he rises from the dead. That's the first time now he is in glory, and he is really resting. There is no more work for him to do. He has completed our salvation, and in fact, Scripture says he rose again for our justification. So because he rises again for our justification, that's the first act of his glorification. All scholars agree on this. That's the first act when he rises again. His humiliation is over. And so the reason why there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God is given here in both creation and salvation are the reasons that are given, right, for the rest of the Sabbath in the commandment. If you look in the commandments, Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, etc. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Isn't that interesting? The seventh day is given in order to remember creation. Now, just let me do the second one. In Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Now, Deuteronomy 5 gives the Ten Commandments again, if you're not familiar. Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, the only other place where there's the Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy 5, there's a few places where it's a little different. The commandments are the same. But in Deuteronomy 5, it gives a different reason. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. And it says, again, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but it never mentions, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. It gives a different reason in Deuteronomy 5. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out, redeemed you from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in Exodus 20, it's creation. In Deuteronomy 5, it's salvation, because the great type of salvation in the Old Testament is God brought you up out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, into the promised land. That's a picture of salvation. So the first time the commandments are given, this is the reason that we should rest. The second time, this is the reason that we should rest. And what the author of the Hebrews is pointing out is when Jesus rose again from the dead, he finished his work, and he rested on what day? The first day of the week. Because he rose again on a Sunday. And that's the day of his rest. So this idea of we still need a Sabbath keeping, that's the perpetuity. We still need it. Why? Because we haven't entered that rest. And until we enter that rest, we need a regular cycle of anticipation of it. We need to do that, just as they needed it. And they haven't entered it yet, and we haven't entered it yet. So there does remain a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Because Christ entered his rest and rose again, there's a change. There's a perpetuity, the rest, and a type of rest, and a Sabbath keeping, because we're looking forward to a rest we have not entered. But now there's a different day. Because we're looking now at what Jesus has done. All right, so that's the change. I saw Lisa and then Art.
First, I just want to say, that was absolutely beautiful.
Thanks.
What a wonderful job you did. Mm.
Oh, praise
also,
God.
I feel like, would it be correct to say then that in keeping this rest, and going back to the beginning of the chapter where he says to fear God,
mm-hmm. Yes.
And we love what he's done.
Yeah.
He's
We know we haven't entered yet.
Yeah.
And part of keeping that Sabbath is saying that. I haven't entered yet, so I'm fearing God. I'm going to keep the Sabbath.
And I'm trusting in the work he did.
That's right.
That has given me this
rest. It's over.
Rest.
That's right. And I have this anticipation of what's coming. Mm-hmm. I agree. Art.
Yeah, well, let me. I think this is fantastic, so thanks so much for it. And now I'm going to show my confusion with my question. So he said, upon Christ's resurrection, I think I have that right.
Uh huh.
That was his glorification. He entered into his Sabbath rest.
Yes.
Okay. And we are born into that time period. Is there any implication for us being born into that? I recognize that we still have the recognition of it through the the rhythm of the 7 day rest. But is there any implication that would be different in significance to what preceded that?
So, are you saying, is the Christian Sabbath in some ways different than the Jewish Sabbath?
I think I'm saying that,
yes. Yes, I think so. I think so. There's a lot of things, you know, think of all the types and shadows, right, that are fulfilled in Israel. For example, every Sabbath you had a morning and evening sacrifice, twice. It was twice as much as on the regular days. And so there are all kinds of ceremonial things, and I think Calvin brings this out too, although Calvin would not be where the divines were on the Sabbath, but he does talk about, and Luther too, a lot of the ceremonial things. We don't want to just recreate a Jewish Sabbath, right? I mean, that's not the point. But we do still rest in God, and we do still need to worship. But it's all in the New Testament context, right? It's in the church. It's with the gospel. You know, much more revelation, much more understanding. So it's probably all I can do, but there is a difference.
And
absolutely.
Symbolically, the sacraments would be that which is unique to...
Yeah, yeah. Perfect example. And those come on the Lord's Day, right? It's not proper to do those unless we're in worship. You could have, you could have baptism and if it's God's people in worship on a Wednesday or something. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But especially, right, even those sacraments, there's only two now. Whereas with the Jews, you had all these things that you had to do, all these ceremonies, much, much more.
Yeah.
Lisa?
Yeah. Well, also, it seems like there's almost a heightened or hyperbolic fearfulness finished the work, the whole salvation work.
Yeah.
And to not enter that rest.
Yes.
Means something terrible.
Think about this. Yeah. So over here, this is the big difference. Moses and Jesus. Yeah. If this was fearful, just under Moses, how much more over here? Because there's nothing else. Mm-hmm. There is nothing else coming that you can say, well, I didn't get it here, but this is. There's a more important thing. I'll focus on that. There ain't nothing more, and that's going to come out in Hebrews 12, where he talks about you haven't just come to Mount Sinai. You've come to the mountain where there's angels, and the just spirits of just men made perfect. So that's coming up. So
because after you're teaching this, I'm more fearful. Oh. Now, I'm just saying it makes you understand.
Yeah, it's
a chapter more of an urgency.
There's an
urgency.
Yeah, that's
the Hebrew writer.
That's in preaching. That's why I see it as a sermon, because that's the urgency that you want to give in a sermon, that this matters right now, counts forever. Yes, Lord.
I know a lot of Christians who view keeping the Sabbath as a spiritual discipline, but they don't view it as a sin. What is your take on this?
Well, I think if it's commanded of God,
then
to not do it would be to sin, And we would say that about all the commandments. And so is the Sabbath day a commandment? Certainly it is in the list of commandments. It's the fourth commandment. And are there still 10 commandments in the church? I think there are. So I would say that it is. Now, again, it's not a high-handed sin. If you are where I was, I really was there. I was really believing the Bible said, look at Colossians, don't judge a man by what Sabbath he keeps. There's a lot of places you could build the argument there is no more Sabbath, but I think what you're missing, therefore, is it's not so much God commanding it because he wants to be our boss or something. I think what verse 9 is saying is we need it. We need to continue to anticipate the ultimate rest by this, if you want to call it, ceremonial rest in the sense that it repeats, and it's not the fullness. We need that. I think we need the Sabbath. Like Jesus said, the Sabbath You know, man wasn't created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. Yeah. So we need it. So, last word, Mary, and I got to close.
Because there's a line, there could be a line between enjoying the Sabbath and becoming legalistic.
That's right. Yeah, if you ever think it's
a... the devil always twists everything.
Yeah, look, I didn't work today. God owes me something. You
right.
never want to take that. Person.
But, making it become a burden or anything.
Amen,
God
amen.
Gave it to us as a gift.
It is a gift. Well, let's pray. We got to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rest that we are promised, and even the rest that we have today, Lord. It ought to be in anticipation of that. We believe that we are going to enter into your rest. Therefore, we rest today in you, and we're glad that we can do that. We pray in Jesus' name.